This morning, for our scripture text, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know we've been going through Genesis, so you recognize this represents a little bit of a detour. And there's some reason for that. Part of it being, sometimes you get a feeling as a pastor that people need a break from what you've been doing. And Genesis being narrative, it involves a lot of seeing analogies and making connections, where the epistles, like 1 Peter, are very direct. They tell you exactly what you're supposed to think and do and understand. And as we celebrate the Lord's table, we think about the things that create unity, the things that we unify around, and that's what our passage is about this morning. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. We'll explain where we've been. You'll notice the text begins, finally. It's drawing a conclusion on what has come before. What Peter's been saying, what Peter has been teaching, what the Holy Spirit has been teaching is subjection to one another, particularly in the role of the citizen, the Roman citizen, to be subject to the governing powers, and then for servants to be subject to their masters. That was a primary demographic within Peter's community. He goes on into husbands and wives, the relationship there, wives being subject to their husbands being subject to the Lord in how we treat our wives, to live with them in an understanding way. And then it comes to finally all of you have unity of mind. And so this is a text for all of us, for the entire congregation, that we're supposed to be working together for unity, one-mindedness, brotherly love, affection, and the rest of the things that the text gives us. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, our text is relatively short, verses 8 through 12, but all of it is God's holy word. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word as the Holy Spirit speaks to us from our text. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, and let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We'll conclude our reading there. We're actually going to come back tonight and finish up what's really the block of text that's here in verses 13 through, I think it's 16 or maybe 17. That'll be tonight. Right now, we're just going to focus on these four or five verses. But let me go to the Lord in prayer. You pray silently that the Lord direct us and guide us and be our teacher. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you as we come to it, knowing it is your holy inspired word. It's what you have designed for your church and how we are to live in relationship to one another. And help us, Father, where we failed, where I failed, to take this text to heart. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth, Father. And so, Lord, as we approach our study this morning, send your Spirit to be our comforter, the one who instructs us in its meaning, and the one who shows us how to implement it. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So studying the text this morning, I was thinking in terms of sports that I've either participated in or watched on TV. And of course, there's really two kinds of sports. There's solo sports, individual sports, and I did mountain biking over here at Cross State Park years ago, back when I was able to do such a thing. And dirt bike racing. I actually raced ATVs up in Hickory, North Carolina, and Cross Anchor down here in South Carolina. So I've done a lot of individual sports, but I've watched a lot of team sports, and I even watched some of the Winter Olympics. And one of the sports that kind of caught my imagination the most is, believe it or not, figure skating. I couldn't skate to save my life. I just never got the hang of it. Whatever is involved, whatever skill set is required, I never had it. But I was always impressed how figure skaters, particularly pair skating, how they were in such synchronicity, in such unison. They had to make their movements, the lifts and the throws and the spins, and they're all moving as one, synchronized together. And that was impressive because, you remember, they've got knives attached to their feet. And a wrong move could be dangerous almost. And as I thought about that, I thought about the church and how we relate to one another. Our text, the scriptures, call us as a church to unity. And the church in unison can be a beautiful thing. We're actually going to come back to our call to worship and see what a beautiful thing the unity of the church represents. But the church can also do as much damage if it's not in unity, if we're not in sync with one another. And that involves both what's really going on in our hearts and what other people see as they look at us. And our text is going to get to both of those. I mentioned what Peter's been doing in this text. He's been talking about the Roman citizen being subject to the higher power and servants being subject to their masters and husbands and wives relationship. And as I mentioned, as we went through this section of 1 Peter, I think a lot of the responsibility for the family husband-wife relationship falls to the husband. Where in 1 Peter 3:7, the verse immediately before this says, husbands, it's implied, be subject to the Lord in living with your wife in an understanding way. Know where she's coming from. Understand her thoughts. Listen to her. Take her counsel and advice, and don't be the bully. Don't be the hard edge that always has to have our way as husbands. And then it comes to our text, and it says in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind. And so I'm going to summarize the passage this way. This should be in your bulletin. That our whole salvation and God's ordering of the church has a purpose to it. That God saved us and established his church to be unified in all that we do and say, that we might have communion with him. That's literally what the text says. Our unity with each other affects our communion with God the Father. Paul said in Ephesians 5:21, that great epistle on the church, for us to be subject to one another. And so as we think about each other, think about fellow church members, I'm supposed to be subject to fill in the name, fill in the blank. I don't lead Christ's church as a bully or a dogmatician. We're to listen to each other. And so we're to have that relationship of unity by submission. And so we get into our passage. We'll start at verse 8. And I'm sorry. I love these flowers. I got to move them. Because I can't see the wing over here. And so I'm trying to look through. And so I hope I haven't ruined the flowers for anybody. But let me start with verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The phrase unity of mind is actually one word in Greek. All of these, every one of these imperatives are one Greek word. And this Greek word literally means have one thinking in the church. One of the beautiful things about the Lord's table is it represents our one thinking. That we're all convinced that Jesus died for our sins and paid our price. This unifies us. The table is a unifying. It brings us together in a common faith. It means think alike. It means be harmonious. And as I study this passage, I think what we have here is really one command followed by four directives or explanations of how we have unity of mind, how we have one thinking, how we're harmonious in our thinking. And it's to have sympathy, and I'm going to deal with these each individually. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. If we'll do those four things together, they will combine that we would have unity of mind among us. And so let's get into the details of each one of these. The idea of sympathy, you might know the word symphony. What is a symphony? Sym means together in both words, sympathy or symphony. Sym, S-Y-M, means together, a unity, joined as one. For symphony, we can think of the word phonetics, to sound out words. I think they used to teach English language this way, through phonetics, to sound out the letters and the sounds that the letters make, and vowels and consonants and short and long and all that stuff. And we sound out a word as we read it. So a symphony is to together make a unified sound. The brass and the stringed instruments and if it's the organ and the piano, they come together to make one sound, that make one musical effort together. Well, sympathy is very similar. It means together, pathos, to feel. A literal idea of sympathy is to feel together. We might explain it this way. It's to walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. To have sympathy with someone is to feel what they feel, to live what they're living. Maybe this will help some of the definitions I've got. Sympathy is to enter into the feelings and experience of one another. Those who are weeping, we weep with them. Those who are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. It's a readiness to enter into and share the feelings of others. That's the sympathy that Peter is recommending, that is sort of step one in having a unity of mind among us. The next phrase that we see is brotherly love. That you might have, if you've ever studied through this before, that is the word Philadelphia, Philadelphoi in Greek, the city of brotherly love. And that's been debated, especially around the Super Bowl, whether that actually plays out. But what I think it means for us, for our consideration, is that Philadelphia, brotherly love, is the outward expression of what should be the inward reality. Philadelphia is actually what people see in us. When they look at us, do they see us having brotherly love to one another? Is that obvious? Is that evident in how we live with and treat one another? It's what people see of how we treat others, because the next phrase, the tender heart, is the inward reality. If we have the tender heart for one another, if we're having sympathy, if we're entering into the feelings that our brother or sister in Christ is having, that will, God willing, show itself externally. Other people looking around from the outside will see on our outside what's true of us on our inside. The tender heart, I think of it as a self-check. It's where I ask myself, is my heart tender towards so-and-so? And I think if we're honest with each other, we fail the test many times. We're sinners. And the problem is not in being a sinner. The problem is in staying a sinner. It's in not repenting. It's in not changing. So when I do the self-check, is my heart feeling what my brother or sister in Christ feels? And the answer is, well, maybe not. the reality is that God sees. God knows what's really going on in my heart. If I'm having that tender heart, that then if I'm having it, I can express it outward and others will see it and will have the Philadelphoi, the Philadelphia, the brotherly love. And lastly is the humble mind. And again, I think these four commands, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four pillars that hold up the roof of the unity of mind. Of course, the ultimate example of a humble mind is Christ Jesus. Paul in Philippians 2 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." So though he was very God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the humble mind is to say that others have value too. It's to lower ourselves beneath. If Christ can lower himself and wash our feet, as he did with the disciples, what should our relationship to one another be? From a very practical standpoint, I think it's to say that as we're going through church life together, it's to say that other people have good ideas too. When we have an idea, we're usually pretty sold on it. We've thought about it a lot, and we've considered the ramifications. But as we live together as a church, we ought to listen to other people's ideas too, because they're filled by the Holy Spirit and they have God's word. And to listen carefully and really consider what they're saying to see if maybe there's something there. And so we have this unity of mind with those four helps: having sympathy, feeling with, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. And then in verse 9, we get sort of an application. Where do we have this unity of mind, and how does it affect us? Let me read verse 9. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." To repay evil for evil affects what we do. If somebody does us wrong, somebody shoves us, we don't shove them back. Instead, we give them a blessing. We do something that is a comfort or a help or a blessing for them. To not repay evil for evil affects everything we do. To not return reviling for reviling affects everything we say. This unity of mind should affect everything we do and say as the Church of Jesus Christ. If somebody comes at me with insulting or abusive or harsh criticism, I say something comforting, something nice in return. I saw a video this week that kind of illustrated this. It was a speaker. He was 30-something. He was talking about the subject of bullying. And he called up somebody from the audience, and probably a plant, probably somebody who he knew he was going to call on, because this particular teenager seemed very ready for what he was going to suggest. And the teenager came up, and he asked the teenager to bully him. And so the teenager kind of started, "Man, what you said in class this week, that was dumb." And the speaker said, "You know what? You're right. I probably didn't think that through as well as I should have." And then the teenager said, "Well, everything you do is dumb. You're just a dummy." And he said, "Well, you know, I'll work harder on that. I'll try to do better." And what he was illustrating was the fact that it's really hard to have an argument with somebody who's being agreeable and peaceable. If somebody comes at us guns a-blazing, the best thing we can do is just, you know, listen carefully. Have sympathy. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Maybe somebody came and told them they're an idiot. And so they're just passing along the hurt. And so to have sympathy, to enter into the feelings of others, to have a humble mind, to say, you know what, I probably didn't think that through. I probably didn't express it as well as I could have. And the video was illustrating sort of the practical implications of verse 8. That we have this unity of mind by those four things. But if we don't have brotherly love and tender heart and humble mind, it's not likely verse 9 is going to happen. In fact, we're going to return reviling for reviling. We're going to return injury for injury. And so, I think a great way to summarize what's here is that phrase that love covers a multitude of sins. It's in Proverbs twice. It's actually in 1 Peter chapter 4. For Peter's coming to that very phrase. If you look at 1 Peter 4 in verse 8. In fact, Peter puts it of the highest priority. 1 Peter 4, 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this takes a little bit of explanation. The word sins here can mean violations, transgressions of God's commandments and God's law. But the word used for sins here can also mean the transgression of the things I hold as important or sacred. And so if somebody comes to me and violates maybe my pride or my self-worth or does something that I think is bad or wrong of my own personal standards, love covers that. Love asks the question, is this really worth having an argument with my brother or sister in Christ over? Or can I say, you know what? I'm going to enter into their feelings. I'm going to be willing to think about where they're coming from and say, you know what? Yes, that hurt what they did, but because I love them, much more importantly, because Christ loves me, and his love has covered so many of my real, actual transgressions of the holy law of God, I'm going to let love cover what my brother or sister in Christ did to me and say, you know what? And that means not just that I harbor it and hold a grudge. It means I let go of it. It means I forget it. I'm done with it. I'm never going to bring that up again when I think of them. I'm going to say, you know what? Christ forgave me. I'm forgiving them. All they really did was violate what I think is important. They didn't really violate God's law. And so love covers a multitude of sins. And so we don't repay evil for evil. We don't shove those who shove us. We don't insult those who insulted us. Instead, we bless. That means we do something nice and kind. And like our speaker and teenager having a little bullying session up on the stage, it's really hard to argue with somebody who's just being kind and nice in return. It's hard to have a fight and be in disagreement with somebody who's acting like Jesus. And so if we'll act like Jesus, it's going to solve a lot of the things that we go through. Verse 9 at the end gives a rationale. Let me read that 1 Peter 3:9 again. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for evil. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. We're called to something. Commentaries are divided. Were we called to what comes before? Peter says, you were called to this. Were we called to the phrase before that or the phrase after that? Specifically, are we called to not repay evil for evil and not repay reviling for reviling? I think the answer to that could be yes. Remember what Scripture says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'm going to take care. I'm going to do all the accounting, and I'm going to balance out the books, and every transgression is going to be accounted for. God says, The repayment, the reviling that we might want to return, the harm that we might want to do in response, God says, I'm going to account for that. I'm going to take care of that. So yes, we are called to allow place to vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. He's going to settle the scores. But we're also called to what comes after you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The idea obtain a blessing, maybe better worded, for you were intended to receive an inheritance. Maybe if any of you have settled your parents' estates, you know what it is to receive an inheritance. And maybe if you haven't, maybe you can take that illustration and think of it in terms of you as a Christian, and you might be 5 years old. You might be an infant in arms, one of God's elect ones. You're called to receive an inheritance. You're going to receive from your Heavenly Father an eternal reward, an eternal gift, an eternal bequest with Him in heaven, with Christ forever. And so I think both of those are true. We are called to let God have place and take care of wrath and payback. And we are called to receive a heavenly blessing, a reward, an inheritance from our Father. And so Peter is asking the churches of Asia Minor and his audience here to not do things, not act like the unsaved world and taking vengeance and returning hatred, hateful, unkind words, and live in such a way that says we don't deserve the reward of inheritance. The commentaries also said, commentaries were kind of divided on that debate. Commentaries also said that verse 9, the beginning, to not return evil for evil, not return reviling for reviling, should be understood in the light of either coming or current persecution in the church. And we know that shortly after Peter would finish this epistle, and in the next 20, 30, 100 years, great persecution would come on the church. And so commentaries kind of said we need to think of not return reviling. We don't need to, if an unsaved person insults us, we don't return insult. If an unsaved person turns us into the government for meeting as a church, we don't try to get their business. But I think you have to read that into the text. Peter's audience has been the churches of Asia Minor. He's talking about having brotherly love and a sympathy of mind. And so I think if this applies to how we treat people, unregenerate people who are outside the church, it far and away more addresses how we treat each other inside the church. People who we can have a brotherly love relationship with. People who we don't have one mind with the unsaved world. They don't think like us. Just talk with them. They'll make it very evident they don't think like believers think. But in this room, in Calvary Presbytery, in the PCA, we need to be working to have a unified mind so that others will see it. To be that unified. And so I think the context is Peter's readers in Asia Minor and having that brotherly love. And so I think the foremost application for this passage is inside the church, not outside. In verses 10 and 11, it gets to that sense of making peace. Let me read 10 and 11, and we'll finish up the passage. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. What we say and do. Let it be controlled by the end of verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is the sense of not just we're at peace with those who are at peace with us, but we're seeking to create peace with those who are hostile with us. We ought to be peacemakers. We ought to be peace seekers. It starts with the leadership of the church, the elected officers, elders, and deacons. Got to start there. Starts with me. Seeking after peace, making peace, letting others see it, pursuing hard after it. This passage in 1 Peter is actually a quotation of Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 has a very interesting context. It's when David's own son Absalom was trying to kill him. And at the end of Psalm 34, David gives the quote that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. And so David is saying my response to my son who's trying to kill me ought to be that I speak kindness and words of blessing in peace to him. And I don't return his unkindness with my unkindness. I rather seek after peace. I try to find the things that will create peace between me and him. The commentary's got this very right, I think. In the Psalms, in the Old Testament especially, it uses a lot of physical, this life illustrations to explain eternal truth. When David is saying in Psalm 34, long days and long life and peace and prosperity, he's talking about good crops and great herds and just big families. He's talking about physical, earthly blessing that in the New Testament, when Peter picks up the text, he's really talking about spiritual blessing. That if we, the church, want God's greatest spiritual blessings, we need to be seeking in the PCA. And we'll have doctrinal disputes. We're gonna have different perspectives and different focuses, and we're going to do things that harm each other, but we ought to be quick to forgive, and we ought to be quick to apologize. We ought to be quick to confess. And let it begin with me. So that we're making for peace, we're pursuing it, we're avoiding. And so if we want the spiritual blessings that are available to Christ's church, let us seek peace and pursue it. In fact, it's what we said in the summary, this seeking of peace and pursuing after it literally directly affects our communion with God himself. Look at verse 12. We'll finish up. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayer. God seeing whatever any unsaved person does to you, or saved person, he knows the ugliness you're receiving. He knows the harm that you've gotten. His eyes are on. And the Lord is hearing their prayer. And so I think what it's saying is if we're going to return unkind acts and unkind words, what God is saying is I'm not going to be as quick to hear your prayers. I think is what he's really saying. If we act like the unsaved world in returning ugliness and insult, then God's saying, I'm just not going to hear your prayers as much. I'm going to slow down a little bit. It's not like I'm going to stop answering them. You're still my child. But any good parent disciplines their child, and our Heavenly Father would do so to us. We'll receive blessing. We're called, verse 9, we're called to obtain blessing. We're called, God intends for our prayers to be heard and answered by him. That's what God intends. That's what God wants to do. He wants that communion, that fellowship. Him giving us himself and showing us himself and us praying to him and receiving his blessings. But I think there's something that our call to worship picks up. If you look back in your bulletin on the front, I want to finish up with this because it has a unique place. It says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. This cannot be overstressed or overemphasized. What's here is that God's greatest blessings in this life and the next are summed up in Christians dwelling together in unity. It gives two illustrations, like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. In, I think it's Exodus, 20, 22, God commanded Moses to make a special ointment, sort of an oil and spices and that sort of thing. And they would use that oil and they would pour it over Aaron's and his son's heads as priests before the people of God. And that anointing was a blessing. That anointing was an enablement. That anointing was power to do their job, to offer sacrifices that God would use the animal sacrifice to absolve us and them of their sins. And there's the other illustration of the dew on Hermon. Mount Hermon is sort of the highest peak, one of the highest peaks in the land. It would catch the most, as the clouds passed by, the dew in the clouds would sort of rub off. And it would catch all of that moisture, and it would come and it would hit the sides of Hermon, and it would run down the side of the mountain into the rest of the land and water the whole land. Well, this anointing of oil and this water that would bless the crops of the land is picturing the Holy Spirit. You see, we're a priesthood of believers. And the unity that we'll have together where we love each other and listen to each other and feel what each other feels and enter into the pain and the sorrow and the joys and the life that our fellow Christian has, this too is an anointing by which the Holy Spirit will give us an understanding of the Word of God and remind us of the promised blessings. And it's a water. The Holy Spirit is pictured as water many times in the New Testament that waters the land and helps the crops to grow in Old Testament Israel. And so in the church, the Spirit is the water and the anointing that God gives to His church by which we have unity and community and peaceableness and affection. We rejoice with those who rejoice. This isn't just a cry fest. Part of being a church is when somebody has an answer to prayer, woo, that is awesome. But when somebody is hurting, we hurt with them as well. And that's an anointing of the Holy Spirit in a church, in a denomination, that is the greatest blessing we can get in this life. Let me finish up by reading the verse. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, give us this kind of unity, this kind of relationship, this glorious anointing of your Holy Spirit. Father, we come to your table now because it's the thing that we all hold in common, that Jesus died for our sins. We are the chiefest of sinners, but Christ forgave us for them all by his blood. Lord, be with us now as we come to your table and celebrate it. We ask it in Christ.